Good evening. Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3. Going to be continuing in the series that I started out, and looking forward to continuing that today. I do want to say this right off the bat, a gloomy sermon, but it is something that needs to be talked about. I remember when I was at in Newfane, New York, there were some people that left our church, and when they left, one of the things they said was, "We're leaving. One of the reasons we're leaving is because you guys talk about sin too much." And I thought, well, we need to talk about sin, because it's through understanding our sin we recognize how great we need a Savior. Amen. And how great a Savior Jesus really is. And so I am going to talk about sin, and it is a gloomy subject, because it's true of all of us that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it is glorious when we think of what we've been saved from then. And so I want to encourage us to not lose sight of that as we continue to look at Genesis 3. That this doesn't end with the fall. Jesus redeemed us. And so that's kind of what I would like us to kind of think about before we get started. But let's read Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to split it up. I was trying to do the whole chapter, and I just felt like, you know what, I need to split it up. So I'm going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It might say 7 up there. I don't. 21. So yeah, so it's going to be Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, and then I'll do the next part later. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text and we see the fall of man, how man chose to be disobedient to you, Lord, we know that even in our own hearts that we have been disobedient to you. And Lord, I pray that you would humble our hearts, help us to see the gravity of sin, the destruction that it brings. And Lord, help us to be able to rejoice all the more in what we have been saved from. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his love and his grace and forgiveness. And Father, as we read today, as we look at your word, I pray that we would be convicted in our hearts over sin. And that we would look to you as you are indeed holy. Thank you for your holiness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll never forget, there was a time when I was a little kid. I don't know how old I was. I must have been 5, 7, somewhere in that age range. And I remember in my sister's room, there was this cabinet. Now, I don't know how tall it actually was because as a kid, everything is a little bit disproportionate, right? So I remember it being pretty tall, you know, like kind of up like up here kind of thing. And I remember that the handles or whatever were out just far enough that I could actually kind of climb up this cabinet. And I remember climbing all the way up the cabinet, and my sister's bed was not right next to it, but it was in the near vicinity. And I thought, you know what, I can jump from the filing cabinet onto my sister's bed. So I give it a try. And I landed on the bed, And you know what I thought? That was fun. My sister saw what I had done and decided she should try as well. So she went up the filing cabinet, got to the top, jumped, and landed on the bed. And I thought, you know what? I'm doing it again. So I climbed up the filing cabinet once again, and I remember jumping off the filing cabinet. Now, this happened in a split second. But I'll never forget, as I'm beginning my leap, there's no turning back. And I see out of the corner of my eye, the door to my sister's room opening. And my mom sees me as I'm in mid-flight. And I knew at that moment, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And I don't know what happened, I don't know what she did, but I know that we learned that that was not okay to jump off the filing cabinet, and we never did it again. But I'll never forget that moment. I'm sitting there thinking, man, this is fun jumping off this filing cabinet onto the bed. This is great. But the minute that I saw that door open, everything changed. And I knew, oh, I've been caught. This is a very small, minuscule picture of what is happening here. That moment when Adam and Eve eat the fruit and their eyes are opened. Caught. I just think of my being caught in mid-flight. Nothing I can do. I'm in trouble and I know it. Can't hide it. And that's a little bit, I think, of what Adam and Eve went through. You know, if you look at the Bible and you look at the beginning, the first two chapters, right? A lot of it was so great. God creates the sun, moon, and stars. I mean, he says it's good. Wow, it's good. Let's create the fish and the birds and the animals. Wow, it's good. Then he creates man and woman. And he says, man, this is very good. But now, things are going to take a turn. A drastic turn. And if you look throughout the whole entire scriptures from here on out, it is filled with people going away from God. This is the turning point. And in this moment, this is why Jesus came, to restore us to himself. You see, relationship with man and God was broken at this moment in Genesis chapter 3. And when Jesus came, he came to correct the problem of sin in our lives. There's a drastic shift in our narrative in Genesis chapter 3. Eden will be lost, be done away with. Sin will corrupt our world. And eternal death will separate us from God for all eternity. Unless God does something about it. And as we know the end, yes, he does. But at this moment, it looks bleak. And in all of this, you see that Satan is at the source of this temptation. And so what I want to do in my first point today is I want to address Satan's attack. I don't know if you realize this. Sometimes I forget myself, but we are in a spiritual battle. I don't know what in the world that looks like. I have no idea how to describe that except for what's in Scripture. But I know that it's happening around us, even now, even in this very moment. And Satan would love to win the battle. But I want to encourage us to recognize there is a spiritual battle going on, and we need to be prepared. We need to be equipped to fight the spiritual battle. So I want to look at Satan's attack here in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve. And I want us to talk a little bit about what this means and looks like in our lives and how we can defend against what Satan does. Guzik, I'm going to be quoting from Guzik a lot. He was a commentator that I just really connected with in his thought process as I read. I read many other commentaries, and a lot of them had a lot of good things to say, but Guzik was just really on the point, so I just want to kind of use him a little bit. But Guzik says this. He says, Satan's effectiveness is often found in his cunning, crafty ways. We cannot outsmart Satan, but we can overcome him with the power of Jesus. And you notice the craftiness right in the very first verse. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So here you see Satan depicted as a serpent. Now, why was Satan depicted as a serpent? I think there's a few things to consider. One, there's no other humans for him to try to indwell, right? It's just Adam and Eve. And he uses an animal that is very crafty by nature. Now, why, I don't know. But we do believe that this is Satan because of other texts of Scripture that talk about Satan as a serpent. Even in Revelations, it mentions how Satan is the serpent of old. Okay, so we recognize that this is really regarding Satan. Okay, Satan uses his craftiness with Eve by asking a question. The question that Satan asks is a negative spin on something that God had used as a positive. Okay, he says, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, God did not say that. God said that you can eat from any tree of the garden except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So look at chapter 2, verse 16. Look at how God words it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. So God actually poses it as a very positive thing. He says, hey, Adam, any of these trees you can eat from. This is a positive thing. I just don't want you to eat from that one. What Satan does is he twists it and makes it a negative and says, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What Satan is really ultimately trying to say is, oh, God won't let you eat from every tree, will he? That's ultimately what Satan is trying to point out. You can't really eat from every single one, can you? He's holding back on you, isn't he? Right from the opening statement, Satan is trying to put doubt into Eve's mind. Doubt about God. Now look at Eve's response in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. It's very interesting to note, and a lot of the commentators made a note of this as well, that Eve actually misquotes God here. She says that God, she attributes it to God, that God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. God didn't say to Adam that you shouldn't touch it. Eve actually misrepresents God here in what he says. Now, I can imagine 100 ways how this must have happened, why Eve said this. Maybe Adam was trying to relay God's instructions to Eve, and he said, Eve, God said, do not eat from that tree. In fact, you know what? Don't even touch it. Don't even go, you know, don't go near it. You know, just don't touch it. You know, I could imagine Adam trying to say something like that. But in neither case, Eve misunderstands something that God has said. She attributes that, oh, I'm not supposed to touch it, and she attributes that to God. Now, why do I bring this up? It seems like a small point. Well, I thought some of the, and by the way, most of the commentators brought this out. I had never heard this before. I thought this was really unique. Maybe you've heard it before. I'm sure you have, but I hadn't. And so I thought it was really fascinating. There are many Jewish writers that say, now, this is not from the script, this is from Jewish writers, right? They say that what Satan did was that he pushed Eve up against the tree and touched one of the fruits. And then Satan was ultimately saying, hey, see, you touched it and you didn't die. Now, I don't know if this is true, but I'm just saying it's interesting to know that many Jewish writers say that this is exactly what happened. Now, it's not in the scripture, so I don't hold too much to it. But I will say it's interesting to know that as Eve misquotes, it kind of does open her up for that kind of a possibility, doesn't it? Because if Satan did that, you could imagine Eve start saying, oh, well, maybe I do. Maybe God was wrong. Sometimes when we have a misunderstanding of what God says, that leads us into danger. We need to always go back to what does the word of God say? Not do I want it to say, not what do I think it should say, but what does it say? And by the way, I think this is a huge issue in our culture today. If you don't like what the Bible says, well, throw it out. Take this part out. Take that part out. This doesn't matter. Oh, we ought not to ever do that. If the Word of God says it, we got to trust what the Word of God says. We should not add to it. We should not take away. Let's trust in what God says. So that's a little minor point, but I just thought I'd throw it out. Also, you know, it's very clear here. Eve was not necessarily the one who received the instruction, at least not from what we can tell. Adam, it's given to Adam in chapter 2. And it does seem like Adam was supposed to relay that information to Eve as the head. And so that seems very plausible as we look at this passage. And so Eve, it seems, is just kind of saying, hey, this is what Adam told me God said, if that makes any sense. Now look at Satan's response in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. You surely will not die. This is the first blatant contradiction that Satan brings about God and what God said. He directly contradicts what God said. God said that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what God said. Satan is directly contradicting what God said. Now, it is fair to point out that Adam and Eve do not physically die on this day. In fact, Adam lives 900 and some years afterwards. But that's not what God was referring to. God was referring to a far more devastating death. You know, sometimes we think that our physical death is the biggest issue. Being separated from the God of life is the most devastating death that one could ever die. And we've died that. We've experienced that. If you've lived any time apart from God, you've experienced what it means to live in spiritual death until God revives you with Jesus. Thank the Lord he does. But I gotta say this. We sometimes think that our physical death is the most devastating. No. This was more devastating. Satan says, you're not going to die. That is a direct contradiction of what God says. Listen, if Satan can begin to get you to question God's word, then he has all but won the battle. If you start going against what God says, or if you start questioning and saying, I don't know that God knew what he was talking about. If we start going away from the word of God, then where are we going to end up? You always have to go back to the word of God. You know, I feel like every time I'm up here, I say something along those lines. You got to go back to the word of God. But in our culture, people want to move away from the word of God because it makes them feel shame and guilt because they are guilty and they need a savior. That's why it's offensive to so many people. So let's not just excuse parts of the Bible. Well, okay, well, it doesn't mean that, or we'll let that slide or something like that. No, we got to hold to what the Word of God says. The question Satan is really trying to bring here is she's trying to put into Eve's head is that God is holding out on you. Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The way Satan phrases this, it almost sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? God knows that when you eat it, you're going to be like him. And you're going to know the difference between good and evil. And in that moment, there's this question, is God holding out on me? I want to be like God. Maybe he doesn't want me to have what he has. And there's that question there. Satan is trying to put this question in Eve's head. God is holding out on me. He's holding out something good, maybe because he's a bad God. He must not be very good if he's holding something good out on me. And by the way, isn't that our struggle again in our world today? I don't believe God can be both good and powerful. Because why is there pain in our lives? Why is there suffering in our world? And people are all over are questioning the goodness of God. Satan wants us to see sin as something good and God as bad. His main lie to us is that sin is bad and that God is not good. I'm sorry, that sin is not bad and God is not good. That's what Satan really wants us to believe. But the final thing that I want to point out about Satan's attack here is his final enticement is the most powerful, and I'll tell you why. Because it is how Satan fell himself, isn't it? He's trying to say, don't you want to be equal with God? Eve tried to become God herself by rebelling against God. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. And I have a question for us today. Isn't our sin us trying to be God? To make our own rules, to do it the way we want? Our sin is about saying, I want to be God in my life. I don't want God to be my God. I hope that as you hear that, that kind of hits us. As we recognize the horridness of our sin. Our sin is all about us wanting to take the place of God. Or to be equal with God in some sense. If we really believe that God was God with all our hearts and we live that way in every aspect, would we sin? Of course not. It's because we think that we should have something more, that we choose to do that which is wrong and displeasing before God. And I want to say this will be a continual struggle for us. In a sense, we would love to be God in our minds. When you really think about it, and I would not be a very good God, and I know that, and hopefully you know that as well. We would not be very good as God. So it's a good thing that God is God and not me. But in our minds, we kind of twist and say, man, I'd love to have the power. I'd love to have the recognition, the praise, the honor. But the fact of the matter is we are in no way going to be like the God of the universes. He is holy. He is pure. He is just. He is kind. He is love. In ways that you and I can't be. He is God. And by the way, I think it's so important for us to recognize this. Actually, this is later in my point, but I'm going to just say it anyway because I'm on it here. I'm going to say this. The fact that the tree is there, has that ever bothered you? Why did God even put a tree there in the first place? You know, what? It's like, was God trying to like tempt, you know, hey, will they do it? Will they not? I think that one of the reasons the tree is there is just to say to Adam and Eve, you can have all this, but I also want you to know that you're not God and that you do obey me. I think that's all the tree was really about. The tree was just a restraint to say, remember, you're not God. You don't get to make the rules. I am God. And when you really think about it, that should have been an easy thing to follow. Just don't eat from that one tree. I mean, I don't know if you've ever eaten a fruit before, but it doesn't take you that long. And even if it's a really, really good fruit, it doesn't last forever. It's not a very long-lasting pleasure. So it should have been an easy rule to follow, especially when you have all the other fruit of the trees, right? It should have been very easy. I think all God was trying to do was just to say, Adam and Eve, remember, you're not God. You obey me. Sorry, I'm going to get to that in a little bit. Maybe I'll kind of skip over that when I get there or whatever. But anyway, neither here nor there. I gotta figure out where I'm at here. let's see. So I just want us to know that these are some of the strategies of Satan. And we in and of ourselves are ill-equipped to be able to face Satan. We have nothing in and of ourselves that are going to be able to combat this. That's why we desperately need the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's why we desperately need to put on the armor of God on a daily basis. And with that in mind, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Let's look at how Jesus deals with temptation. And by the way, I know that you have heard this before, but I want you to notice in each time, how does Jesus deal with this temptation of Satan? What does he do? Well, look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and all its and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And I want to say this, as you read that passage, what is Jesus' response every time in the midst of temptation? He goes back to the word of God. And I got to say again, and I'll say it again and again, we have got to go back to the word of God. Why is it so hard, especially my age, my culture, you know, like my generation, I mean, like, why is it so hard to sit down and read the scripture? Why is that such a challenge for some people? I don't know. I think it's because Satan wants us to get away from the thing that he knows will cause us to want to be holy as he is holy. That will cause us to want to know Jesus more. Satan wants to remove that from our lives. So I think there are things like, I don't know, video games, movies, things like that, that are so easily to distract us from what is really important. I'm going to say this. I think it's very clear in the Word of God, we ought to meditate on the Word day and night. Day and night. I'm not just talking about sitting down and reading, and then I read my Bible, check mark, moving on with my day. The Bible is very clear. What are we called to do? We're called to meditate on the Word day and night. And so I want to encourage you and I, because I know this, I'm pretty sure even the most grandest of pastor or whoever, most spiritual person could, if they're honest, could say, you know what? I do not live up to that, to meditate on the word day and night. I can do that better. I can do that more. And so I want to encourage each and every one of us. Let's meditate on the word day and night. Let's meditate on the word day and night. I also want to point out, and we won't turn there, but if you want to read it, I strongly encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, which is all about the armor of God. It says very clearly that we're in a battle, and it's not against our flesh and blood. It's not against another country like, you know, all the countries that we're concerned about or whatever. It's not about other people, my next door neighbor who's being a pain, or my boss who's... It's not about that. It's about the spiritual forces that are at work. It has a whole list there. I don't even know what that list is exactly. I'm curious to ask God one day, hey, what is that all about? You know, I have no idea. But there's that huge list. And ultimately, it then goes on to say, put on the armor of God. Stand firm, put on the armor. It tells us to put on the belt of truth. Put on truth. It tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. To shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. It tells us to put on the helmet of salvation. To take up the sword, which is the word. And Paul ends it by saying, and pray. He doesn't give an armor with that one. I always say it's like, maybe it's like a walkie-talkie or something. Communication with the commander, you know? I don't know. That's my made-up one, right? But those are things that we're called to put on because we are in a spiritual battle and we cannot do it alone. We cannot stand up to Satan without the power of Jesus Christ. So let's put on the armor of God. I have five points of application. In order to prepare for the schemes of Satan, I must... And I have five things. In order to prepare for the schemes of Satan, I must first of all meditate on the word of God day and night. Meditate on his word. Jesus, when he is tempted, brings up scripture. I always found it so helpful to see certain people in my life. I remember my step-grandfather. I think I may have told you guys this actually, but he would put on over his computer the verse that says, I will set no unworthy thing before my eyes. This was my step-grandfather, right? He would always put that over his TV, over things like that. So he knew that when temptation came, he could look at the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? I've seen people decorate their house with all kinds of scriptures and stuff. I think that's great. We should be meditating on that because we need the scripture in this fight. Secondly, in order to prepare for the schemes of Satan, I must secondly depend on the power of Jesus. I cannot do it on my own. I need to depend on the power of Jesus. I used to think when I was a kid, like, man, I hate Satan so much. I'm going to punch him in the nose. You know, that's what I would say. Can't really do that. I've never been able to figure out how you could ever punch Satan in the nose. From what I know, it's not possible, right? I have no way of combating Satan without the power of God. So I need Christ. I can't do it by myself. Thirdly, in order to prepare for the schemes of Satan, I must thirdly trust in God with all my heart. Trust in God with all my heart. Listen, he is good. What does Satan want Eve to believe? He's not good. But man, if Eve could have just said, I trust God over this weird serpent guy talking to me, sure will look different. I don't know how that will have looked exactly. That's a whole other can of worms, right? But man, things would have been different if Eve could have just trusted and said, no, I know my God is good and what he said is true and right and I will not listen to you. But there was that trust factor, wasn't there? Is he holding out on me? Is he really good? Fourthly, in order to prepare for the schemes of Satan, I must fourthly humble myself before God. Let us always remember that we are not God. And though we sometimes want to act like the universe is ours, like I'm the center of my universe, I feel like that is a helpful concept for me. I feel like the universe is about me. It's obviously not. It's not about my universe, it's about his universe, and he is God of it. Humble yourself before God. Recognize who he is. I love the verse that Pastor Sean read about how God is holy. I'm not without Jesus Christ. Fifthly, in order to prepare for the schemes of Satan, I must fifthly put on the armor of God. I always think, how would this work? What if I went into battle and I forgot my helmet? I didn't bring armor chest armor or anything like that, and I forgot my weapon, didn't bring that, you know, and I don't have shoes on, I'm going barefoot, you know, and I just go out there and I go, I'm ready to fight. How am I gonna do? That's not good. That's not gonna help us in the battle. So how can we expect to be prepared for the battle if we're not putting on these things? So put on the armor of God. Second point I want to make tonight is the result of sin. The result of sin. So the first point was all about how Satan's attack. Now I want to look at the result of sin. Guzik says this. He says, this is the part I was telling about. Guzik says this. This may seem like a small thing to hinge the destiny of the human race and all creation on. He's referring to the tree, right? But the tree was nothing more than a restraint on Adam and Eve. It reminded them that they were not God and that God had a legitimate claim on their obedience and that they were responsible to him. That's what the tree was about. It was such a passing moment, passing pleasure that amounted to so little, it should have been a very easy thing to obey God. Yet, how often you and I do things that we ought to have done. I want us to know this. You and I wouldn't have fared no better in the Garden of Eden. If it had been us instead of Adam, or you ladies instead of Eve, we would have fared no better. Sometimes I always thought it was unfortunate that we're guilty of Adam's sin. You know, because if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done this. Oh, yes, we would have. We would have. We have turned away from God. We have gone astray. We are like sheep that have gone astray. I do want to note that it's very clear throughout the scriptures that Eve was the one who was deceived. Yes, what she did was sinful and it was wrong. But it wasn't Eve's sin that brought sin into the world. It's not that we are guilty of Eve's sin. We are guilty of Adam's sin. Adam knew better. You see, Satan is referring and talking to Eve. Why isn't Satan talking to Adam? Because Adam knows better. And where is Adam when this is all taking place? He's right there with her. But the serpent isn't talking to Adam, he's talking to Eve. And Eve is deceived, and so she takes the fruit and she eats, and then she gave to her husband, who was with her, and he also ate. And then it's also interesting to note that her eyes were open when she ate. Her eyes were open after Adam ate. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't like Eve ate and opened her eyes, like, oh, her, quick, eat this because I don't want to be alone. It wasn't something like that. It was their eyes were open after Adam ate. She was deceived, but Adam was not. He walked in to the sin knowing full well what God had said, and he ate and was not deceived. Guzik says, but when Adam ate, he was not deceived as Eve was. Adam sinned with his eyes open wide in open rebellion against God. It's very interesting to note that their eyes were open, and this was not in a good way. Oh, now I get it. No, it was their eyes were open, and the horror of what they had done came screaming in. In fact, one of the commentators said it's kind of like that idea of a deaf person never being able to hear. And finally, the moment he can hear, all he hears is a blood-curdling scream. That's kind of what that was like. It was like their eyes were finally open, and what they saw was horror. They saw what they had done. They experienced shame. The way they saw themselves changed, the way they saw the entire world change, and it was not for the good, it was for the worst. And what is the reaction? Turn back with me to Genesis 3, if you're not there already. In verse 7, you see, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, by the way, it's very interesting to note as well that fig leaves would have made for very uncomfortable clothing. They are not known as soft leaves or anything, but they're more known to be a little prickly and very highly uncomfortable. So these were not adequate coverings in whatever way, shape, or form. Okay, this would have been very uncomfortable. Okay, so they make themselves these fig leaves, and they know that this does not count. And so when they finally hear God, you know what they do? They hide. Guzik says this. He says, this shows the fact that they hid when God came. This shows that Adam and Eve knew that their attempt to cover themselves had failed, and they didn't proudly show off their fig leaf outfits. They knew their own covering was completely inadequate, and they were embarrassed before God. Many of the commentators say that maybe what Adam and Eve experienced before the fall was this idea of light surrounding them as a covering. And then when they sinned, that light was removed. I don't know if that's just something that they said, but I don't think that's necessarily accurate. But I do know this, that when they sinned, their eyes were completely open and they felt shame. That's what they experienced. Their eyes were opened. And they knew that their own covering could not do it. It would not count. It was not good enough. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 makes it clear that Adam's problem is our problem as well. His separation from God is the same as ours, and we are just as guilty as Adam. We have no hope in and of ourselves. But thank the Lord that we are not in and of ourselves, right? There is one who came to save us. There is one who died our death. God obviously knew where they were, but he knew a gulf had been made between himself and man, a gulf that he would one day have to bridge. When God comes and says, "Where are you?" it's not that of a man that's coming, or of a God who's coming out scolding, but it's of a God who knows what has happened and knows he is going to have to fix this. And thank the Lord he did. I want to say this as we come more to the closing here. Man's biggest problem is not pain. Many people want to think that man's greatest problem is the pain that I'm going through, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain, whatever pain I'm going through, that's my biggest problem. And God must not be good because he's not taking away my pain. That's how most people want to see it. But let me tell us something very important. God sees your sin as a far bigger problem than your pain. God didn't come to save us from our physical pain. He came to save us from our sin. Sin in God's eyes is always the bigger problem, and it should be, in our minds, the bigger problem as well. Sometimes we get so focused on, why would God allow this to happen in my life? But when we can really see that God has already saved us from the biggest problem that we could ever face, something that we could never solve ourselves, only then can we see how great God really is and what he has done for us. Man's biggest problem is our lives, in our lives is sin. Sometimes people want to see it as something else, but God doesn't save us from our pain all the time, but he does save us from our sin. God is far more concerned about that serious problem of our sin. For time's sake, I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 through 22, it's very clear. Through Adam, death came. But through Jesus came life. We do not have to die the death of Adam for all eternity. We can live with Jesus for all eternity. So four questions to close us. This whole message is to help me, to help you, hopefully, see that my sin is very serious. That going astray from God is devastating. And so I want us to ask, do I see the seriousness of my sin? I'm going to be honest, sometimes I say an unkind word and I don't think another thought of it. Sometimes I think a thought that I never even thought to repent of. Sometimes I see sin as so small. At least I'm not like that guy over there that's done this, 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 and that. But when I see the way God sees my sin, it should devastate me. It should devastate us. Do I see the seriousness of my sin? Secondly, do I recognize that salvation is the most important need in my life? Salvation is the most important need of my life. Many of you know the Lord and have walked with him for years and years and years. For those of you that have, I just want to encourage you, embrace that. Rejoice in the fact that you know that your greatest need has been taken care of by Jesus on the cross. And rejoice in his great salvation. And if you do not know Jesus in your life, I just want to say, your greatest need in all of your life is salvation from your sin. So thirdly, am I amazed by Jesus and his victory over sin and death? Guys, it's amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a stinking wretch like me. He is a good God. He has saved even me. In lieu of thanksgiving, I just want to encourage us to not let Thanksgiving end the day after Thanksgiving, but to continue to be thankful for what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for your great and awesome love for us. Though we are but wretches, you have loved us. You have purchased us. You have saved us. Father, help us to recognize the seriousness of our sin and help us to look to you, O holy God. Help us to repent and turn to you. Thank you for your Son. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.